Well, as I mentioned, we're on the threshold of a new year. Some people are filled with optimism. I'm sure there are some Italians that are. And hopefully things will be better in 2019. It's no guarantee. Some of us will make New Year's resolutions, which will be promptly forgotten. And some of us would like advice. Somebody once defined advice as something you ask for when you know what you should do, but you'd like an alternative. What would the Apostle Peter say to us as we begin a new year? Peter, what would you tell us as we begin 2019? And he says, I think three instructions or exhortations from my second letter would be fitting as you begin 2019. And you can find them in what is now chapter 1, verses 12 through 21 in my second letter. So let's read together verses 12 through 15. He wrote this. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Peter's first piece of advice to us is remember. Remember the qualities of Christian character. Now, he's referring back to that list of qualities that he has exhorted his readers to take on, add to your faith this and this. And there are seven of those qualities, and he continues that, and he says, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Listen to these words. In verse 12, he said, I intend to remind you. In verse 13, he says, I want to stir you up by way of reminder. And in verse 15, that you may be able at any time to recall. Peter wants to bring it back to their minds. Someone said, preaching is often not so much giving new information as it is reminding God's people of what they already know. He says in verse 13, I think it's right to stir you up, which means to arouse or to awaken. It's not a good thing to nod off in church, but it's far worse to fall asleep in your Christian life. He says, verse 12, you know and are established. He's saying, I want to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and you are established. Warren Wiersbe put it this way, the readers of this letter knew the truth and were even established in it, but that was no guarantee they would always remember the truth and apply it. Reminding, recalling, stirring them up. Paul told the believers at Philippi, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And then listen to this. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. So he's reminding those believers. And he told the church leaders, Timothy and Titus, these things. He says in Timothy, remind them of these things. And in Titus, remind them And we just observed the Lord's Supper. What did Jesus say about it? Do this in remembrance of me. So there's a place for reminder, for recalling. Now, Peter says some interesting things here. He says he wants to make every effort to remind them in verse 15, and he wants them to make every effort to grow, back in verse 5. Verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. And then in verse 15, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, which he's referring to his death, you will recall these things. Peter was a fisherman. He knew about exertion. He knew about effort. He knew about toil. On one occasion, Jesus was at the shore. There was a large crowd of people. He wanted to teach them, and he asked if he could use one of the boats, and he stood in the boat, and he addressed the people on the shore as he taught them. And then when he finished, he told Peter, put out into the deep water and let down your nets. And Peter said, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. He knew what it meant to work all night. The Christian life is not passive. We're not relaxing in a lounge chair sipping iced tea on the back deck. Scripture compares the Christian life to athletic training and military combat. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Exertion, effort. And in Ephesians, he wrote, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He's talking about wrestling. He's talking about combat, competition, conflict, effort, labor, toil. And in 2 Timothy, he says, fight the good fight of faith. So Peter's saying to his readers, and he's saying to us as we stand on the threshold of 2019, be proactive. Take the initiative. Invest time and effort in spiritual development. Remember these qualities and strive for them. Some of you may know that I have been known to go to Chick-fil-A. I often go for a breakfast biscuit. They know me by first name here, Valentine. In fact, as I walk up, the girls that are taking orders with the drive-up at the drive-up area, they greet me. Good morning, Jerry. I was there this week, and there was a college-age guy who was wearing a T-shirt, and on the back of the T-shirt were these words, commitment required, challenges unrelenting, rewards unsurpassed. And of course, I wanted to know, what organization or what movement is that? I said, I like the saying on the back of your team. What's that refer to? He said, oh, that's the U.S. Coast Guard Academy. I said, oh, I thought it might be the Christian faith. He said, well, yeah, that too. Commitment required. Challenges unrelenting. Rewards unsurpassed. Peter says, in 2019, I want you to remember the qualities of Christian character and strive for them. Put forth the effort. Be proactive. Now, in the second part of this letter, or the second part of this section of the letter, verses 16 to 18, he says this. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter's telling us not just to remember the qualities of Christian character and strive for them. He's also telling us to realize the glory of Christ. Now, he refers here to cleverly devised myths. And the King James puts it this way, cunningly devised fables. Now, when Peter was writing this, he was responding to some scoffers, critics, skeptics, false teachers who made assertions against the truth of Christian faith. And we'll see more of that as we get into the letter. And he's responding to them. When you read a New Testament letter, sometimes it's like listening to one half of a telephone conversation. And you can tell by what the person says, you get the idea of what the person that you can't hear is talking about. And Peter's responding. He's responding to the claim that the second coming may just be a myth. Evidently, there were false teachers who denied various truths of the Christian faith. And ironically, Peter's day was full of myths and fables about gods and goddesses. And that they're not all very upstanding either. But in our age as well, there are myths and fables and lies and speculation. I want to give you several examples. But first, I want you to know I am not mocking the people who are in these religions. I grieve that they're in them. But I'm going to give you a brief description. A so-called prophet said he received a vision in the spring of 1820 in Western New York. During the 1820s, he reported several angelic visitations and was eventually told that God would use him to reestablish the true Christian faith. He said an angel showed him the location of golden plates written in a reformed Egyptian language. The writing was translated with the assistance of special spectacles and seer stones. And after the translation was completed, it was put into a book, which becomes the book for this particular religion. And the plates, the golden plates, were returned to the angel, and unfortunately, very few people were allowed to witness the plates. Historical accuracy and truthfulness of this book was and continues to be hotly contested. No archaeological, linguistic, or other evidence of the use of Egyptian writing in ancient America has ever been discovered. Yet upwards of 16 million people have staked their eternal destiny on this story. Another church says that a human being is an immortal spiritual being that is resident in a physical body. And the being has had innumerable past lives, perhaps thousands, and it is believed that those lives prior to the being's arrival on Earth were lived in extraterrestrial cultures. In 2004, it was claimed that this church has around 15 million members worldwide. Cunningly devised fables. I saw an interview with former President George H.W. Bush recently. He made an interesting remark. I hope this isn't the sum and substance of what he knows and believes, or what he knew and believed. Let me tell you what he said. He said, "I used to fear death, but not anymore. I just have a feeling that there is an afterlife, and I have a feeling that it is good." That is conjecture. That is speculation. It's unfounded. And Peter, by contrast, gives a solid basis for belief. He says, it was not a clever myth when he wrote of the return of Jesus. And he refers to the amazing event called the Transfiguration. I would like to read from Mark a few verses that describe that event. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Shortly after World War II, the British preacher D. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a series of messages on 2 Peter, and he gives a description of that event, and he remarks about that event in a paragraph in this commentary, and I would like to read that to you in just a moment. But let me remind you that up until the Transfiguration, the disciples had seen something of the excellence of Jesus. They had seen his compassion. They had seen his wisdom. They had seen his miracle power. But at the Transfiguration, Peter and James and John have a preview of the full glory that is to come at Jesus' return. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this, "But here, Peter singles out for very special mention the fact of the Transfiguration. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty," he says. "We were with him, James and John and myself," says Peter in effect, "there on that mountain, and we suddenly saw him transfigured. And over above that, we heard the voice from heaven which spoke and said, 'This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased.'" Now, why does he single this out in particular? It seems to me, says Lloyd-Jones, that the reason must be that it was there on the Mount of Transfiguration that these men saw more clearly than anywhere else the special and amazing glory of our Lord. You remember the description. Suddenly they saw him transfigured. There was a blazing, dazzling light in his face, and his very clothing had such a whiteness that no one could ever produce. That amazing glory, they were almost blinded by it. Peter never forgot it. But over and above that, he says, while they were there in that amazing scene, they saw Moses and Elijah. They heard them speaking to him. These men who had come from the life beyond death and the grave appeared and spoke. And over and above all, they heard a voice from heaven, a voice such as they had never heard before, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Peter says, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty in verse 16. He says, we ourselves heard this very voice in verse 18. We were with him. And John, who was with him as well, wrote in his first letter, he wrote this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Look at John's description. Listen. That which was from the beginning. He calls him the Word of life. He calls him the eternal life. He says he was with the Father. This is the glory of Jesus. We just sang in the past couple of weeks numbers of Christmas carols, and one of them is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. When I was teaching grade 6, We studied a couple of the Christmas carol words. And the word hark means listen. It doesn't mean the angels said hark. You could be fooled by that. Hark, the herald angels. No, that's not what they said. It's listen. Listen up. Angels that are declaring are singing. And in the song, there are two interesting lines. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, pleased as man with man to dwell. Veiled in flesh and pleased to dwell with us as a man. Despite Middle Ages art, there was no halo over baby Jesus. He looked like any other baby. Nor was there a halo over the Lord as a man. He looked like any other man. He looked like any other baby, like any other man. But in Revelation 1, the Apostle John describes Jesus this way. I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, this is Jesus with whom John had spent 3 years. He had walked with him. He had witnessed Jesus' miracles. He heard Jesus' teaching. He ate with him. He was a companion of Jesus, and when he saw him this way, listen, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He saw the glory of Jesus. How do we know that was Jesus? But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last, listen, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That's Jesus. There was no halo as he walked the earth. But when the veil, veiled in flesh, when the veil was pulled aside and the reality of who Jesus was seen by John, he fell at his feet as one dead. This is your Savior. This is your Lord. This is your friend. Peter says, I want you to remember the qualities of the Christian life and strive for them. I want you to realize the glory of Christ. And then he leaves us with a further instruction, verses 19 to 21. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Remember the qualities of the Christian life and strive for them. Realize the glory of Christ and respond to the inspired word of God. Now let's start with verses 20 and 21. He said, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. When Peter refers to prophecy of Scripture, he seems to be using it to represent all of Scripture, okay? And he's speaking about, it doesn't come from someone's own interpretation. Actually, other translations say no private interpretation. And some people believe that that is referring to an individual trying to interpret and understand what the Bible says, figuring out what the Bible means. Some even say when it says it should not be done from someone's own personal interpretation or private interpretation, that only the church has the authority to interpret Scripture. I do not accept that explanation. The subject of the passage is the origin of Scripture. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was produced by the will of man. Men spoke, God spoke. Revelation, the revealing of truth, was not a matter of passive reception. It meant active cooperation. The Bible is not the result of the writer's interpretation of figuring out the meaning of events and teaching. Scripture is the cooperative effort of human authors and the Spirit of God. The writers have their own personal style, but are guided, carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that what they write is what God intends. The Bible is like every other book. It has human authors. The Bible is not like any other book. It has a divine author. So, he says, this is the origin. This is how Scripture came to be. And then go back to verse 19. He says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Listen. To which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And verse 130 in Psalm 119, the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Now, some of us have been to summer camp and slept in a cabin, and in the middle of the night felt we needed to go to the latrine. I do not want to be indelicate, so that's all I'll say about that. What do you do? Well, you get a lantern or a flashlight to guide you on the path. The lantern or flashlight shines on the path. It gives light to guide and protect you. You won't step on a sharp twig or walk into a tree. But it's only effective if you're paying attention. Psalm 86, in our men's prayer time yesterday, this was brought up. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Jesus said to the disciples, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. A little bit of knowledge with a lot of obedience is much better than a lot of knowledge with a little bit of obedience. Can I say that again? A little bit of knowledge with a lot of obedience is much better than a lot of knowledge with a little bit of obedience. And Peter refers and he says, you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the morning star rises in your hearts. And that evidently is a reference to the second coming of the Lord. One commentator in a short paragraph said this, whatever the precise details, the main emphasis is clear. We are on pilgrimage throughout our lives in this dark world. God has graciously provided us with a lamp, the Scriptures. If we pay attention to them for reproof, warning, guidance, and encouragement, we shall walk safely. If we neglect them, we shall be engulfed by darkness. The whole course of our lives ought to be governed by the Word of God. Peter's third instruction is, in 2019, I want you to respond to the inspired Word of God. Let me conclude. How can we make 2019 a worthwhile year, a productive year, an effective year, a positive year? One, remember the qualities of Christian character and strive for them. They will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful and guard you from spiritual blindness and amnesia. Two, realize the glory of Jesus. We see a hint of it at the Transfiguration, but it will be fully seen at his return. And three, respond to the Word of God. It is not the product of human understanding. It is God-given truth. Can we close in prayer? Father, we are on the threshold of a new year. We don't want to be naive, but it could be a better year. Thank you for the exhortations of the Apostle Peter. And help us, Father, to put these to practice and make it a year that is blessed and brings honor to you. In Jesus' name.